Welcome to Ask the Pastor with Jim Simmons and Charles Lyons, the program that provides great Bible teaching and the opportunity to ask your questions. Our guests are some of the most fascinating Christians in cinema, writing, and various professional fields. Now, be a part of Ask the Pastor.
Good evening and welcome to Ask the Pastor Now. I'm Jim Simmons, and I'm pleased to have you join us tonight. It is my sincere desire that God will use our time together to be a blessing, comfort, and encouragement to you. We are presently in a study series of six messages titled The Spirit, Spirituality, and Our Salvation. Tonight, we will be studying the sixth and final lesson in the series titled Salvation, Election. Now, without further delay, here is the pastor of Ask the Pastor, author, teacher, and speaker, Dr. Charles Lyons. Doctor, how are you this evening?
Well, very fine, Jim. Thank you for that kind and gracious introduction. I want to take this opportunity to welcome our listeners, whether they are tuned in with us this evening or whether they are listening by archive. They are our very special guests. We strongly encourage you to pay attention, get some paper, maybe take your Bible and make some notes. We trust that our program will be something you'll listen to later again through the archive and benefit from. Tonight is a particularly challenging study. It deals with an area that does not really come into play as far as getting saved. It does have some things to say about how you view God and how you see His love, His commitment, compassion to you. It can be a battleground, to be quite honest, and we'll get into that a little bit later. But just want to encourage people to stay with us. This has been a very interesting series, and tonight we're going to wrap this portion of it up. And then, Jim, do you know what we're going to be doing next week, by any chance?
Next week? No, I don't. What are we doing next week?
That's what I was going to tell you. I don't know either. So, you know, this is one of those weeks that not only will our listeners look forward to next week, but so will we to find out what we'll be covering next week. So it should be a challenge, a true adventure, but I do suspect we'll be back in the Bible and going sentence by sentence, studying God's Word, finding out His wonderful message for us. He is truly a God who loves His people, who is compassionate, who is understanding, and loves to get closer to us and allow us to get to know Him better. So be sure to join us next week when we come back together and begin going again through a passage. Mm-hmm. We've been doing a topical study. Next week we'll get back to doing our sentence-by-sentence study. And so, as always, let us begin the right way. Jim, if you'd be so kind as to open us in prayer.
Well, before I do, Pastor, I do want to put in my order. We have so many questions stacked up because we've been doing this six-part series, so I'm voting that we tend to some of those, at least part of the show, tending to some of those questions, because we've got a relative, watch this word, plethora of questions.
Wow. Excellent.
All right, so let's go to the Lord together. Heavenly Father, we gather tonight both to study Your Word and also to give thanks. Father, we ask for Your clear direction in all that we say or do. But tonight, Lord, mostly, we just want to thank You. Give, I pray, Dr. Lyons clear direction and the exact words You would have him deliver. It is our desire that You would use this time to do business in our hearts and minds. You know, Lord, our every hurt, our every need, and our every fear. May we be attentive and good listeners. May we not just hear the word, but actually put it to use in our daily lives. It's in the name that's above all names, the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Well, I want to introduce the lesson now. And now, without further delay, let's begin our lesson for this evening. Salvation, Election.
And I thank you again, Jim. Thank all of our listeners for joining us once more. We have been going through a series of six lessons titled The Spirit, spirituality and our salvation. It's interesting that as I was looking over the past weeks, I realized that these really have been messages that are strongly focused for believers, people who have already accepted Christ and taking those steps in faith to draw closer to Him. We looked at God, the Holy Spirit, the baptism, the filling, the spiritual gifts that are given to help us to grow and to serve God and to be closer to Him and to touch other lives. We talked about the spiritual life, what it means to live by faith, and look at the various components of the Christian life that gives us strength and focus and clarity. And last week we looked at the issue of faith versus works, so that it would be very clear in our minds to realize that it is by faith and faith alone that we build a relationship with Christ and that we know Him as Savior and as Lord. And the work side of it is something that comes as a fruit from the faith. It's because we are saved that we want to honor Him, and we do what we do to serve Him out of love, out of recognizing a need to touch lives. It is not something we're doing out of a sense of guilt or a sense of, if I don't do it, I won't be saved. It's what we do because we are saved, to demonstrate the love that is in our hearts that has now been spread abroad. Tonight we're looking at another issue. We're talking about, in respect to salvation, the issue of election, or as it's sometimes referred to, predestination. So this whole issue of election, really, most people will tell you that it comes down to two mainline beliefs. There's one view, perspective, that's known as Calvinism, another that is known as Arminianism. Frankly, I think what is the most important thing of all is to know what does the Bible say about this. That is the position we have taken all along, and every time we've gone through the Word of God, every time we've studied the Bible, every time we've studied an issue, we want to know what does God's Word say about it. Outside of that, it's just opinion. It doesn't matter. These two particular doctrines are highly inflammatory within the body. They have caused a lot of damage. They should be something that brings focus. But I'm very concerned by the fact that the people on both sides of the fence really are very passionate about it. You know, I appreciate people who believe something and are passionate. Don't get the idea, by the way, that either of those two camps that we're talking about a particular denomination, although there are some denominations that are stronger than one or the other. But what we're really, and we're not talking about cults here. We're talking about people who begin to follow a particular line of teaching, a theology about God, that take the viewpoint of God based around some scriptures. And we're going to take a look at that tonight because, again, I say the most important thing of all to know is what does the Bible say. And so there's probably one of the strongest passages that deal with this issue would be in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 through 6. And I'm going to, before we even start in there, lay you a little bit of a foundation, because what we're going to first look at will be the side of Calvinism. But it's really easy to get confused, even concerned, and I want to explain to people, first of all, as we're doing this tonight, for most of the program, we're going to be explaining these two theories or teachings within the realm of a theological teaching. I don't want you to start off with the assumption that we're teaching this is specifically what the Bible says. I'm teaching you this is a doctrine that you need to be aware of. You will encounter people who will come at you with it and presume that you have to take one of these two positions, and you need to know that the truth lies in between. Now, a passage they use that gets a little confusing for us, simply because they're pulling it a little out of context, would be, as I said, Ephesians 1, 4 through 6. And before we read it, I want to emphasize where we stand in Christ. We've talked before, as we covered the lessons about salvation, that at the moment of salvation, the very Holy Spirit of God indwells us, He fills us. And we spend our life trying to yield control back to Him so that we can be closer and honor God. But understand another thing that happens at that moment of salvation is that we are placed in Christ. That's why there's other scriptures that speak to the fact that we are not only in Christ, and praises used in the Beloved, and certainly Christ is the Beloved, the Son of God, but also this is why we find verses like that we are joint heirs with Jesus Christ, that we are even now sons of God. And it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him. That's our position in Christ. Very important to understand this. But now, here's the Ephesians passage. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Now let me say on the outside, these teachings tonight would grab that first word, chosen, and said that, well, we've been chosen and somebody else hasn't been. I would hope you listened and heard, according as he, God, has chosen us in him before the foundation. In other words, we are placed in Christ. And because we're placed in Christ, we have this positional authority. Scripture continues in verse 5, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Again, the word predestinated comes into play, and they say, well, then we've been, God picked us out, and we didn't have a choice in the matter. What's been picked out is that if we are placed in Christ, then we are adopted. We are in Christ, and we are in God's perfect will, perfect keeping. So the part that's been predestinated is not our going into Jesus, but that once we're there, we have this relationship. So again, verse 5, having predestinated unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. Again, that phrase, in the beloved. Outside of being in Christ, we're not accepted. In Christ, we are. And that's why we have salvation. That's why we call out to him in salvation. And that is very, very important. Now, this issue of election is actually only used in the Bible 6 times. The only time you'll even find that word popping up, 6 times. As a doctrine, it's used 0 times. The concept is referenced in conversation in the scriptures in various places. Basically, we're looking 6-7 times total. So it's not, should not be a major issue. The other thing I would draw people's attention to is this is really a reactionary doctrine, meaning that the position known as Calvinism was in reaction to what was going on in the Roman Catholic Church. What then followed was the Arminian position, which was responding to the extreme position of Calvinism. Now, if both of these doctrines are so critical, so passionate, so absolute, you have to fall in line with them, I would point out to you that they were not even known to the church, to the body of Christ, between the time of Jesus Christ up until the time of John Calvin and Arminian. So, if it's that dynamic, it's funny that we have that long gap in there where it was a non-issue. References to this, are this term of election and predestination, is found in the writings of Paul, Peter, John, Jude, some references by Jesus. Good group of people. But if we take them out of context, we'll definitely have problems. So part of what we'll do tonight is see the context. Part of what we'll do is look at how are they used by people who take one of these doctrines. So, for example, Acts 13:48, the book of Acts touches on this. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. And again, I would point out to you that if you're following one of these positions, you would say, ah, they were ordained to eternal life, meaning they didn't have a choice in the matter. Well, yes, we all know we have a choice. It's called free will. But in this passage, that's what these people who take this doctrine are jumping all over. So that's Acts 13:48, and that's something very, very important to understand about this. So, that little phrase, ordained to eternal life, comes from a Greek word, tasso, means to appoint on one's own responsibility or authority. Now, if your eyes haven't gotten glazed over yet, here's a good one for you. What we're talking about here is the Greek middle voice verb in the primary sense. Jim, you got that right away, didn't you? Did you pick up on that?
I did. Crystal clear. Thank you, Pastor.
No problem. And for the, and before we hear the sound of people switching to another station, let me explain. There are... if you say, well, I never recall hearing about the middle voice when I was in school, well, unless you're studying Greek, you probably didn't, because there is no middle voice verb in a primary sense in English. Many other languages don't have it, for that matter, but it is in the Greek. And I'll give you an example of it. What it, by the way, means is the fact that the verb is acting on the subject, or rather the subject is acting on the verb. So here's how it works out. I'll use this example. Jim, if I use the first statement, I was shot with the intruder's gun in the living room, what has happened to me?
You were shot.
And who do you think shot me?
The intruder's gun is the one that shot you. I assume the intruder held the gun, and it appears it happened in the living room.
Right. So I was shot with the intruder's gun in the living room. In English, that's pretty clear. If, however, this was a translation of a Greek phrase, and if the verb was in the middle voice, in the primary sense, that would mean that the object of the verb is what's going to determine what's going on. In other words, I was shot with the intruder's gun in the living room in Greek, if it's in the middle voice, would have meant that I was the one doing the shooting with the gun. So basically, if you knew that it was in the middle voice, you'd have to assume that we must have wrestled over the gun, and at some point I caused the gun to discharge and shoot myself. Now, reading that in English, you would have never gotten that. But if it was coming from Greek, somebody told you that's the middle voice, and oh, then I am the person who is determining the action of the verb. Say,
wow.
Now, that's how far we can get. So to take that back to what we had earlier, and when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and his maze were ordained to eternal life believed, means that when we heard the offering of the Lord that we could be saved, we were ordained, and what that means is that we were allowed to choose eternal life. So instead of being something very negative where we were ordered to get saved and we didn't have a choice, some got saved and some didn't, what the scripture is really teaching, because of the Greek tense, is that you have free will. Now, these doctrines are going to go anywhere but nowhere near free will, but that's what you have to understand. Now, here's what a person who holds to this doctrine would tell you. This is Wayne Grudem from Systematic Theology, and like I say, he would hold the Calvinist position in what he's about to explain. He says that election is an act of God before the creation in which he chooses some people to be saved, not on account of any foreseen merit in them, but only because of his sovereign good pleasure. Jim, just listening to that, does that sound like free will to you at all?
No, it doesn't. It's disturbing.
No. Exactly. One of my principal complaints with Calvinism is, any way you look at it, it just doesn't seem to be in harmony with the rest of the Word of God. R.C. Sproul, also a theologian, but an American Calvinist, stated, what predestination means, in its most elementary form, is that our final destination, heaven or hell, is decided by God, not only before we get there, but before we're even born. You see, he continues to say, God made a choice. He chose some individuals to be saved and to everlasting blessedness in heaven. And then likewise, or others, he chose to pass over to allow them the consequences of their sins into eternal torment in hell. In other words, he's basically saying that there's some people that God's going to send to hell and some he's going to send to heaven. And he already decided in advance, and you don't get a choice in the matter. Now, Jim, how does that seem to fit in for you? I mean, I keep thinking about John 3:16. Would it have to be rewritten? Instead of, for God so loved the world, God so loved parts of the world?
Yeah, I think it takes our stepping out in faith and accepting a free gift takes it off the table.
Exactly.
We are just pawns in the game.
And, you know, I hate to prejudge. I want to teach. I want to explain to you what, you know, Calvinism is, what Arminianism is, but it's hard to do that without, you know, I don't want people to hear this and say, are they teaching that? No, I'm teaching, this is what this teaching is, because there's no way you can understand the love of God, there's no way you can experience the love of God, there's no way you can read the Bible and fall into this camp. Most of the people I've encountered that are adamant about this, you know, first got saved out of hearing an open gospel, hearing that for God so loved the world, you know, and they responded to that call. and then later somehow got off into this doctrine. So to me, it's pretty dangerous because it takes you out of the camp of a free will. It takes you out of the evangelism in a very strong sense. You know, the doctrine of election or predestination, there's a great deal of variety to the interpretation. They'll have little fluxes of it, and if you try to say, well, this is what you're teaching, they'll say, oh, no, that's not what we really teach. The reason being, I think they know that they're on tough ground, not solid ground. But basically, it falls into two camps. Now, one of those arose during the Reformation period, differing from the Roman Catholic position known as part of the Reformed theology established by John Calvin. He brought this into play, as I said, reactionary. He began, by the way, as a Catholic, preparing for the priesthood, and he struck out here with this new doctrine, reaction, against Catholicism. In contrast to his extremism, there was a reaction by a man named Jacob Arminius, who established Arminianism. Actually, it was established about a year after his death. Interestingly enough, both of these men had their writings, had their beliefs, and they really got spread strongest and finalized into a written format after their passing. So let's look a little closer. We'll start, you know, we've talked a little bit broadly about the election or predestination. Let's take a look at Reformed theology, which ironically is probably best described by the phrase tiptoe through the tulips. Does that bring any fond memories back for you, Jim?
I miss Tiny Tim. I miss Miss Vicky. You remember Miss Vicky? They got married on Johnny Carson show, and he had the ukulele and he played tiptoe through the. Yes, I remember that.
Yes, some of the true classics. But well, let's talk for a moment about John Calvin. And in case you all are wondering about where the tulip comes into play, it'll come into play in just a moment. John Calvin studied for the priesthood at the University of Paris. Like I say, he lived from 1509 to 1564. And while he was studying there, that's where he's preparing for the priesthood, but converted to Protestantism in 1530. So he began going down that path, saw some issues, and converted over. This was with the Reformation period had already been underway. Mr. Calvin wrote what was titled The Institutes of the Christian Religion. He did this in 1536. He was about age 26. Mm. And interestingly enough, this whole doctrine revolves around those writings. So what he established at age 26 has had this powerful influence. You know, I recall writings that I did in seminary, and it's funny, I remember one of those, I used as a basis for a book. I was so pleased with myself that I went back and grabbed another one of my papers that I remembered fondly and started to look at it to develop, and I looked at it and read it, and I said, well, what idiot wrote this? I mean, it's like, you know, we have to look back sometimes. We were learning. We better remember that we're learning, and I would hate to think that somebody would pick up something I wrote, you know, when I was still just coming up out of school and doing my studying, and here let's found a whole new religion on it. And that's almost what happened. It's like I say, it's not a religion. It's a doctrine. And this is what basically happened. So a writing that he did at age 26 became the foundation for what we're talking about tonight. Calvinism spread to Scotland, primarily through Presbyterianism, and then later on to America through Puritanism. And then his writings were crystallized at what was known as the Synod of Dort, Dort being the city, in 1619. And again, that remember, he died in 1564, so it's a considerable amount of time later that it became a formalized set of teaching. And I mentioned before about tiptoeing through the tulips. That's because tulip, if you ever hear a theologian referring to that, or even a pastor, or maybe even just another believer you know that has a particular tone about them, and they're referring to tulip as being their faith. This is what they're referring to. It's an acronym. So the T stands for total depravity, meaning basically that man is inherently evil, and that is it. We are totally depraved. There's not a thing we can do about that fact. The U is unconditional election, meaning that God has chosen some people, and if you've been elected to be saved, it's unconditional. You can't do a thing about it. Limited atonement. Of those people who have been elected, not everyone has been elected. Some have not been elected. So atonement is, or being saved, is only available to the ones that God chose. This is what Calvinism teaches, by the way. This is not what I teach. This is not what I believe the Bible teaches. So that's T for total depravity, U for unconditional election, L for limited atonement, I is for irresistible grace, meaning that if you are one of the ones who have been chosen and unconditionally elected, you can't resist the grace of God. You're stuck with it. You don't get to choose. You're going to heaven whether you want to or not. And the P is the perseverance of the saints, which means that because of all those situations in your life, assuming you've been chosen, then you will persevere. It doesn't matter how good or bad you will be throughout your life. You will persevere until the end, and you will be saved. Even if you're a rascal, you're going to persevere. That's what that tulip business teaches. Paul declares in 2 Timothy 2:10, therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. If you're a Calvinist, you take that to mean that you have been chosen, you've been elected, and consequently Paul is willing to endure all the things he went through in the ministry just for you. In fact, what I think he's teaching is that because of his passion for soul winning, because of his acceptance of what Christ has done, and the fact that we are in Christ, he's willing to do all of this for the work of Christ to move forward. Interesting phrases there. The elect's sake. The elect's sake literally means elect. And the Messiah is the one who is the elect. And it literally means, it's an adjective, means to be picked out. It is the reason that something is done. That's when we say the elect's sake, that's what it's saying. It's the reason why it's done. And to obtain, again, middle tense, to reach or hit the mark by an ordinary common person. So in other words, what this scripture is really teaching us, it's not that some are guaranteed to be chosen and others won't get the chance. What it's teaching is that you will be able to have a free will. You can choose to obtain the Messiah, to have him as your Savior and Lord. Now Ezekiel 18:31-32 tells us that cast away from you all your transgressions, whereby you have transgressed, and make you a new heart and a new spirit. For why will you die, O house of Israel? Verse 32 says, for I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth, saith the Lord God. Wherefore turn yourselves and live ye. Now, isn't it amazing, Jim, that God says he has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, and that he's calling people to turn around and come to accept him and know him as Savior and Lord? That doesn't seem to be in harmony with Tulip, does it?
No. If you're predestined to go to hell, why would that passage be in there?
Why would God do that? And how about Ezekiel 33:11? Do you have that verse?
Say unto them, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live.
Pretty promising. And that continues on, turn ye away from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel? Basically rewording, reemphasizing this message that God does not want any to perish, but that all would come to repentance. And as you have read earlier from passages of Paul, Paul recognized the need to spread the gospel, and he acts on that. That's why we have 2 Timothy 2:10. You have that handy, Jim?
Yes, I do. Therefore, I endure all things for the elect's sakes, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory.
Right. So the elect's sakes, obtaining this with eternal Christ, again, free will, we've chosen, and we have been placed in Christ. So salvation is one of those things that we receive because we are in Christ. Now, if you're a Calvinist, your chief emphasis is on the election side. It's the sovereignty of God. You know, so if you're a Calvinist, you're saying that God makes a choice of who goes to heaven, who goes to hell. Arminianism tends to place the emphasis on God's foreknowledge through his omniscience, meaning his knowledge of knowing everything, of what we'll do after birth. In other words, to put that in a little simple English, Armenians believe that you may have a choice, but God knows what you're going to choose. And consequently, since he knows what you're going to choose, he knows in advance whether you're going to heaven or hell. So it's very debatable whether you're really getting a choice here if God has already knows that you're going to heaven or to hell. So for the Calvinist, he says God is choosing whether you go or not. Arminian saying God already knows because he knows which way you're going to choose. I just wonder, can that really be called free will if that's the case? And so again, to look at those two Arminians, this is God's foreknowledge. He knows what we're going to do, and he knows who's going to be the good people and bad people. Calvinist, it's the sovereignty of God. He chooses who will do good and who will not do good. Interesting, a little contrasting there. Now, one of the things they use as an example of this is a case of Jacob, Romans chapter 9, verses 11 through 13. So, Jim, pay attention because I'm going to ask you some questions on this one. Verse 11,
okay.
For the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. Verse 13, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. So, the Calvinist would tell you, here's an example. Two children, still in the womb. God's already decided he loves one and hates the other one. So, is that what this passage is teaching?
I don't think so.
Right.
I've heard this explanation. I'd like to try it out on you, Pastor, to see if this is a way to look at this. That
right.
God, from a vantage point, let's say he's looking down on humanity as a parade, and the parade is the timeline, and he can see the front of the parade, which was, you know, prehistoric. He can see the middle of this group of individuals going before him on parade, and he can also see what hasn't gotten to the grandstand yet, the end of the mm-hmm. parade. And so, yes, he has a view of all of history, past, present, and future.
Mm-hmm.
Does that sit with anything you're talking about here?
It does. Gets you in the neighborhood. Tell you something else, too. This little phrase about Jacob have I loved and Esau I've hated, where do you recall in the Old Testament? I mean, it's definitely the Old Testament. But do you recall a little bit about the incident? I mean, possibly even the passage, but mainly do you recall the situation?
I do. I recall that Jacob had swindled, if you would, Esau's birthright.
Mm-hmm.
And that Abraham loved him better, and that Esau gave up his entire heritage. He was the older,
right.
If I recall.
Right. So right. By tradition, the older one, Esau, would be the one who would gain the inheritance. Jacob, the younger, would normally serve Esau. Instead,
mm-hmm.
here at the point when they haven't been born yet, God is saying, Jacob have I loved, Esau I've hated, that Jacob, the younger, will serve the elder, Esau. Now, here's where it really gets interesting. That's what everybody says. That's the passage. Calvinism would teach you that this is known as double predestination because some had been predestined to save and others were predestined to loss. That's what they say that passage teaches. Now let's think for a moment. Who is Paul talking to when he made those statements? He was talking to a group of rebellious Pharisees, people who had rejected the gospel, said they wouldn't be associated with people who were slaves. And after all, the Gentiles were slaves. And why would the gospel go to the Gentiles? Why would the gospel go to the slaves? Well, again, we're talking about the ego getting in the way because the Jews, through history, have spent much of their time in slavery at judgment after judgment after judgment. They go from group to group. So that argument doesn't hold water. And that's really what Paul was doing is he was throwing that in their face to get their attention. Said, don't you realize, look at this situation back in history. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. That's what he says in Romans 9:13. that refers back to Genesis 25:23, and this is what the scripture actually says. And the Lord said unto her, two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels, and the one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger. Nowhere in there do I read, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. What I read is that God is explaining to the mother of these two children that are about to be born that there will be some conflicts to come in their lives, but they were going to be the children who will bear a great nation. You are bearing this nation, and there will be a division among those nations. That's what they're saying. That's what God is teaching there. By the time it gets down to Paul dealing with these, basically, people who are on an ego field trip, he's having to draw their attention, to look back to him, look at the conflict that's happened, and realize that, you know, God had to bless one and not bless the other and hold back the blessings in the other. Did God know that in advance? What he knew in advance was that here are two people about to be born that are going to lead nations. God was going to do something in the lives of those people. And most important of all, in the context of what is predestined, Jacob, was he loved? Yes. Did the line of the Messiah come down through his line? Yes. Esau, was he hated? I don't believe he was hated. If you read the life of Esau, you see how God worked in his life. And he was not the Messianic line. Well, guess what? I'm not the Messianic line. I'm a Gentile. I don't feel bad about that, because guess what? I still have Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. So being Jacob or being Esau is not a question of did God love you or hate you, because among the descendants of Jacob and Esau both, there have been people who have been saved and there are people who have rejected the gospel. So being a descendant of one or the other is not the question. The question is, what do you do with Jesus Christ? You're not going to be predetermined to be saved or lost. What's predetermined is that you have a choice. Now, even among that group that believes this way, that believes that, and again, I say one of the ironies is that people seem to adopt this doctrine after they've already accepted Christ. So they get into that, and then suddenly this trip ends up as they're trying to explain passages, roughly 6 or 7 passages to be precise. And they begin to go down this trail, and when they do, they start to find conflict because, anytime you pull scripture out of context, you're going to have conflict. So another subdivision I mentioned, just because we're teaching on the subject, not because I believe in it, but there's one position called, and Jim, I'll be kind, I'll pronounce it for you, superlapsarianism. Do you want to do the other one?
Thank you. Infralapsarianism.
It just trips right off the tongue, doesn't it?
It does. That just rolled off.
If nothing else tonight, I think people will have more sympathy for their pastors knowing, and you had to study this in seminary. Superlapsarianism is a position that says that God saved some. He allowed sin to come into the world, full well knowing he would then save them. And infralapsarianism simply takes the approach of, well, God didn't do that on the outside, but after sin had come into the world, he then chose to go ahead and save some. So it's two positions that may seem like nitpicking, but what they're saying is, on one side, before the fall of man, God knew that they were going to fall, and he allowed some of them to go ahead and fall anyway, and he tried to save those ones he wanted to. And the other position says, no, God was surprised when sin came into the world, and he then turned around and tried to save some of the ones he liked. Now, that may be oversimplified, but that's basically what those two positions are. One is he knew before the fall. The other position is he discovered it after the fall. And again, I say, from everything you've read in Scripture, everything you've heard in Scripture, everything you've ever gotten a hold of God as you've fallen in love with him, does any of that sound like God?
No, not at all.
Not at all. Well, doctrine of election, predestination, we looked at Reformed theology, the tiptoes through the tulips, that's total depravity, and so on. The other position is Arminian theology, and it may seem like we're giving them a little less time, but it's simply because you pretty much know what they believe because they believe the opposite of what the other position is. To put that another way, when you come up on Armenian theology, here, let me give you the classic example of Armenianism.
I've had a few, but then again, too few to mention. I did what I had to do. I saw it through without exemption. I planned each charted course, each careful step along the highway, and more, much more than this. I did it my way.
Now, I don't know that Sinatra was either Armenian or Calvinist, but I do know this. The words of that song, I did it my way, that's pretty much Armenian theology. It minimizes God's grace. That's what's going on there. We need to be aware of that fact. Become quite the issue. See, it refers to the theological system that came about by Jacobus Arminius, James, or Jimmy to his friends, lived 1560 to 1609. Don't think that was you, was it?
A different person. I don't think so. Jacobus,
okay.
No, they never call me that.
Okay, not front of your face, anyway.
No.
He had a publication that he did, theology known as Remonstrance. It was produced a year after his death in reaction. Again, this is what happens is people take their writings and formulate a position. You know, maybe it came in their life, but it got formalized after their life. So in his case, it was just about a year after, and it was in reaction to the strictness of Calvinism, primarily practiced in the Netherlands at the time. And it differs in that for an Armenian, election is conditional based on God's foreknowledge. In other words, if God knows in advance, then you'll be elected. So if he knows what you're going to do and you're going to do the right things, then he will elect you to be a saved person going to heaven. And God's grace can, in fact, be resisted. Now, so Arminian, at least in that area, seems like, well, that sounds like truth, that God we can resist God's grace. Remember, in the other doctrine, it was irresistible grace. You didn't have a choice. So Arminian does have some things that we would be comfortable with. Christ's atonement was universal, not just the elect. Again, that's starting to sound a sounder position. So that's good. Man has a free will through a thing called prevenient grace. Again, a term that was made up for this doctrine. What it really means is that we are cooperating with God in salvation, sort of a joint approach. Now, if by that you mean that we respond to his call, okay. But if you mean that we somehow mystically can influence grace, no, I would have to disagree with that. And then the part that I really have an issue with, they, under Arminian teachings, would believe that the believer may lose their salvation. The reason being is that they take the expression that God's grace can be resisted, and they mean that so even after having received his grace and receiving his salvation, you can continue to resist it. So the Armenian would say that the person who gets saved goes off into sin. It's not just a case that they're out of God's will and God's just going to call them back home. They believe that, well, they simply chose to resist God's will and are not saved at that moment. So that's an issue. The term prevenient grace means preparing grace, that God is dispensing it to all. It's enabling a person to respond to the invitation of the gospel. It's the grace that goes before to prepare the soul for entrance into the initial state of salvation. The reason I call it initial is because, again, in Arminianism, they don't think that you can resist God, you can't stay sealed by God, that you can somehow override even the Holy Spirit of God and lose your salvation. And they wouldn't see it as losing. They would see it as rejecting and walking away from it. People who teach this, you might be saying right now, well, who would believe that? Officially, Methodism does take that position. You probably know some individual Methodists would say, well, no, I don't believe that. But officially, sometimes what you find is a denomination historically may have an official position they hold to, and that would be one of those for Methodism. Also true for Wesleyanism. Members of the Holiness Movement tend to go with the Armenian position. Many of the charismatic people, and that crosses a lot of denominational lines, but those who would formally consider themselves a charismatic would hold to that position. And then other individual splinter-type groups would go along with that. So this my way approach basically means that stresses the free will of man in choosing salvation. That I think we're comfortable with. But they then continue and said the free will is intact even after salvation so that you can choose to act in a way that you can lose your salvation. Now, frankly, I do believe that the Bible teaches we have free will, both sides of the cross, both sides of salvation. But we can't lose our salvation because we're not the ones that are keeping it. It's the very Spirit of God indwelling you that deals with that. So as I said, we have the doctrine, we have Reformed theology, Calvinists, the tulips, we have the Armenian theology, the ones going the other direction. And, you know, at the end of the day, you know, this is an old expression, you sort of have to tell it to the judge and find out where do you stand. It said that the doctrine of election finds the safest haven in the loving arms of a sovereign God. Well, I think it's good to remember that Ezekiel 33:11, "Stand to them as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. But that the wicked turn from his way and live, turn ye your evil ways. Why will you die, O house of Israel?" And also consider this, Jim, doesn't the Bible even close with an appeal over in Revelation 22:17? Do you have that scripture handy?
Yes. "Say unto them, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his evil way, from his way, and live, turn ye from the evil ways of why?" That's 11. So Revelation 22:17.
Mm-hmm.
Is that what you want? All right.
Revelation 22:17. Right.
Yeah. All right. "And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely."
Very important. I can't see God telling us repeatedly to come. You know, if we don't have a free choice, if we cannot exercise that choice to be with him.
Mm-hmm.
I don't think that we can lose our salvation if God says in his word that neither life nor death nor things present nor things to come separate us from the love of God. That none of that makes sense. You know, at salvation we are placed in Christ. Do you have Ephesians 1:6?
Ephesians 1:6. Yes. "To the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved."
So in Christ, that's where we're accepted. In Christ, it's mm-hmm. his blood that washed over us that is the remission of our sin. 26 times in Ephesians, Paul speaks of the blessing and the power that we have in Christ or in the beloved. There's no way you can tiptoe through Ephesians and not walk through the grace of God and find that he loves us. He so loves us. I want our listeners tonight to be aware of that doctrine of election. I want them to be aware of the two major teachings on that, you know, both Calvinism and Arminianism. But I don't want them to hear that, become frustrated, consumed in it. I want them to realize where the truth lies, and the truth lies in the love of God through Christ at Calvary. When he said, "Whosoever will may come, whosoever will," that wasn't just limited to a group. It was limited to anybody who would call on the name of the Lord shall be saved.
Hmm.
That's what the Bible teaches. The burden of action is on us. You know, Dr. Ed Young, great pastor, great preacher, you know, when reacting to questions about election, simply said, "I just keep on nominating them, and then he lets God do the electing of them." That's sort of his simple but powerful way of dealing with the subject. You know,
mm-hmm.
and I think that's important. I can't see that anybody can understand, not that we can fully grasp the grace, the power, the love of God, but how can you see all the context from Genesis 1:1 out through Revelation and see a God who would just arbitrarily say, heaven, hell, heaven, hell, 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 heaven, heaven, hell? No. He loves us. He so loves us. It just would not be in his context. It was not being who he is to do what those two doctrines teach, those two views of that one doctrine, actually. And so I think the truth lies in the power of the grace of God, the free will that he has given you, and the security that you have of being in Christ, in the Beloved. That's where the power, that's where the strength lies. And Jim, I'm going to impose on you twofold. One, if you have questions, feel free to bring them up, but I'd like you to just generally from the heart express how you feel about this. And then as part of that, you know, after your questions, if you would walk through the plan of salvation one more time just for people to realize if that's what the plan of salvation is, these other two issues have to be off course because it's not harmony with what God says he'll do for us. Jim?
Well, let's talk about my thoughts first. This is a very disturbing in one regard, and yet I think galvanizes my belief in what you've taught, and that's that we get a lot of calls, as you know, and people are calling. They're highly disturbed, highly agitated. They don't know which way to turn, so they call, and we have trained and practiced to take them into the throne room and to use Scripture and not our own thoughts or our own understanding. It's God's Word just is so sufficient for whatever the situation is. So my thoughts are that I understand better why we get some of the calls we do, that they think they need to confess because they've lost their salvation. How disturbing that's got to be. And how reassuring when we take them to God's Word, which I will in a moment, and talk about how do we come to a saving knowledge of Christ that we no longer have to worry about our eternal destination and our eternal destiny. So thank you for teaching us that. And I would just say for those that are suffering, we're going to go to the Scripture in just a moment, and we're going to get some relief. But I also thought about, why would Jesus have to go to the cross and shed his blood if everything's already determined, Pastor? Why is that necessary?
Yeah. See, that's what I say. It just doesn't make sense in the context of who God is and what he's written in the entire Bible.
Right, right. Well, and I just, earlier I said Abraham, and I really meant Isaac was the father. Abraham was the grandfather. And so I do recall a passage or two, Pastor, but I can't find it quickly without taking a few minutes. But didn't God also provide for Esau? He did love him, and it wasn't just the hate. I think was a conditional situation. Am I right on that?
That's what I would agree with. That it's conditional. It's also, again, remember the audience. He was trying to strike home to the people there that were feeling this incredible prejudice against the gospel coming to the Gentile believers. They just couldn't see that. And these were not people who were even saved. They were religious people. So I think in that context, it makes sort of sense that, you know, Paul would describe it as two extremes that God was describing. When in context of the other passage, you know, he was really comforting this woman who was about to give birth to these two children and to realize that this is what's coming. And so don't be, you know, knowing that what she had heard from God, I think when it happened, she was probably comforted, but more at ease. Otherwise, that would be very traumatic for a mother to see one child taking a course that seemed like they were moving from God and another who was heading for them, but doing it in a very odd way of doing it, so going against all the traditions of their family. But God can use a situation like, and maybe that's one of the reasons things like that are allowed to come through, because we have this free will, we have this free nature. If we didn't go into the Bible and find real life taking place with real situations, then when we have difficulty with our own children, you know, parents would feel totally frustrated, totally giving up both on God and on that child. But maybe they can go back and look at this moment and realize, well, not a perfect parent, not a perfect child, and yet God used both lives. He used both lives to touch the world in an incredible way. So, no parent should ever feel defeated, regardless of, you know, the child that you love so much seeming to take a wrong course. Well, guess what? There'll also be days that get the right course. And there's times that if you look over your shoulder, we've gotten it wrong too. So
yes.
It's not easy sometimes to have compassion when you're filled with frustration and pain and hurt because you see your child making a wrong choice. Doesn't mean you stop loving them. In case the child's listening, understand that. But parent, if you're listening, you're in that audience. I want you all to understand, God is faithful. He will continue to work on the heart of the child. They can't outrun God any more than you and I can outrun him. He loves us. And that's why I go back to good old Romans 8:39. Nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God. By the way, that includes theologians. They can't get us separated either when they come up with unusual doctrine, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So even though it may seem like we're going off course, maybe we are going off course, God so loves us, he will draw us back to him. Pretty important to understand.
Yes. Well, Pastor, the plan of salvation for those that do not have a personal relationship with Christ, I think first we need to recognize that God is perfect, and he requires us to be perfect. And when we fell in the garden and were separated from God, he loved us so much, he had worked out a plan of salvation whereby we could never be perfect, we could never undo what was done, but his demand for the perfection hasn't changed. So the plan of salvation is, and I think the word, Pastor, you've taught us is propitiation, which means I've got to have a blood sacrifice. There's no remission of sin without a blood sacrifice. We used to do it with animals, and then Christ went to the cross once and for all. We no longer have to kill animals and have a blood atonement like we did. Christ went to the cross, and he did something even more than going to the cross and shedding his blood. He stayed on the cross, and that's when he said, "It is finished." So how do we get saved? We go to the book again, as you've taught us, Pastor. It's chapter 10 of Romans, and it says in verse 9 of chapter 10, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. So if you believe that and you pray to God, please forgive me, he not only forgives you, he puts it as far from him as the east is from the west. He remembers it no more, and you are saved. When you make a true confession and ask Christ into your heart, you're saved forevermore. Pastor, that's a quick summary as I understand it.
That is a marvelous summary, Jim. And again, remember, having made that definite calling to God for salvation, you cannot lose that salvation. Romans 8:38, I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, and separate us from the love of God. Those verses 8:38, 8:39 are powerful and important. I encourage you to go to our website at www.askthepastornow.com. You will see a section there that you can find out more about salvation. If you wish to recap what you just heard, I encourage you to make that decision to know Christ as Savior and make him Lord over your life. Again, I want to thank you for listening. I hope it hasn't been too constraining going over some teachings that, like I say, can be stressful.
Yes.
The answer lies in what God has to say to us as a whole. And so I encourage you to trust God always, to join us again next week as we continue answering questions and getting back into the Word sentence by sentence. Good night, all. Good night, Jim.
Good night, Pastor. Thank you for teaching us.
Thank you for joining us on Ask the Pastor. If you have a question or a comment for the program, just email us at question@askthepastornow.com. We will try to respond to you either by email or answer your question on air during a future broadcast. Again, that email address is question@askthepastornow.com. Now, on behalf of Jim Simmons, Charles Lyons, and the whole Ask the Pastor team, we invite you to explore our website for great resources. You can also hear previous broadcasts as archives at askthepastornow.com.